This morning our sermon is based upon some verses found in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Before we look together at some of the words of the Apostle Paul, again, let us pray and ask for the Lord's help. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us as we look at your holy word. Please guide us, help us to understand, help us to receive. O Lord, by means of your truth, build us up, change us, cleanse us, strengthen us for your service. These great mercies we ask of you, only you, Lord God, can do these things. Amen. Have you heard the old saying, what you don't know won't hurt you? What you don't know won't hurt you. Maybe you've used that phrase speaking to someone before you. And you know that old saying, like so many old sayings, certainly has an element of truth in it. What you don't know won't hurt you. Well, for example, if I don't know about something, I won't worry about it. If I don't know about something, I don't feel like it's my responsibility to have to do something about it. So you see, what you don't know won't hurt you. In fact, in that case, what I don't know may be a real benefit to me. But then again, what I don't know won't hurt me. Say someone says some real, real nasty things about me behind my back. But I don't know it. And since I don't know it, my feelings aren't hurt. I don't get upset and try to plan and scheme how I might pay that person back. No. In fact, the very person who said those things, if I see him, I'm going to say, hey, how's it going, bud? Good to see you. See, what I don't know won't hurt me. But then on the other hand, what I don't know may be very hurtful to me. For example, I'm working out in my backyard and I have this tree and I've noticed for the past week or so these vines going up it. Well, I don't like them. They don't look good. So I yanked them down, roll them up, put them in a trash bag, and I didn't know it was poison ivy. You see, what I don't know would be very hurtful. Whereas if I had known, I wouldn't have done that. And so maybe overall it's best if we do know. In fact, the more we know about something, the better able we are to handle it. Would this be true in the Christian faith? The more I know, especially about this matter of following Christ, serving Him, obeying Him, isn't it good that I ought to know that that's a difficult journey? Shouldn't I know that to follow Him will involve many temptations, a great deal of opposition, maybe even various kinds of persecution, and for knowing that, I might be able to respond better. You remember what Peter said, don't think it's a strange thing when these fiery trials come upon. If I know, I might respond in a way that honors God. I might respond in a way that bears a good witness for Jesus Christ. Well, I think in our passage for this morning, we are reminded that that Christian life can have some difficulties. And so for this morning, I'm going to read out of this third chapter, verses 10 through 12. The apostle says, but you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions which happened to me at Antioch and Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured. And out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Amen. And so as we look back over our text, we'll start off, first of all, by thinking about a contrast. A contrast? Yes. You see, there's this contrast between a true believer and a false believer. There is this contrast between a true teacher of the faith and a false teacher. Where do we get it? Look at those opening words. But you. But you. Very emphatic. But you. And Paul, of course, is addressing Timothy. But you, Timothy. Well, what's the contrast? Well, I think he's, one thing, contrasting Timothy with the men that he's referred to before in the preceding context. But you! He's saying, Timothy, you know about me and my doctrine and my life, and certainly there's a contrast between me and the men that I referred to in the preceding context. But you, Timothy, you're not like those men. You are different. Well, what about these men? You recall, we went over that section. It starts off with the last days, the perilous times within the last days. There are certain times of stress and difficulty and turmoil for the church. Where does it come from? Well, for men will be lovers of themselves. Where's the contrast? Timothy! You love God first and foremost. These men love themselves. That's quite a contrast between a true believer and a man of this world, you see. Yes, we all have a certain amount of self-love. When he says love your neighbors yourself, he doesn't have to encourage you and exhort you. Love yourself. Have some self-esteem. No, it's there. It's already there. But here, this is the predominant thing in the lives of these men. They love themselves. They live for themselves. Timothy isn't like that. Timothy's a man like every true Christian. He seeks to love the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. God is first and foremost in his life. Timothy, you're not like that. And then you notice those who love themselves supremely. Well, they're going to take care of themselves, so they're lovers of money. They do everything for a little money. They'll even put forth some kind of godliness if they think that godliness is gain, material gain, you see. And they boast, they're disobedient, they're unloving. Timothy, you are not like that. There is this contrast, you see. And as we go along, that contrast is important because of the responsibilities that Timothy has. He's already left Timothy there at the church at Ephesus, and he has certain responsibilities, very difficult responsibilities to fulfill. Timothy, you're not like these men. These are reprobate men. These are unbelieving men. These are false teachers, you see. And the interesting thing, you notice again in verse 5, having a form of godliness. They have an outward show, an outward demeanor. They seem to be such very pious men, you know. And you recall how we went back to the scribes and the Pharisees, and Jesus pointed this out with reference to them. He said, you're like whitewashed sepulchres. You look so nice on the outside, but within you're rotten and full of dead men's bones. And he brought out self-love. All you do to be seen of men. You live for the praises of men. Timothy, you're not like that. But you, Timothy, there's a difference. And these men that he referred to are men who are very clever, men who are crafty, men who are very well gifted. And so we go back again. We read it last time, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ with reference to such men. He says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. And in a practical way, when it comes to a tree and it comes to fruits, it takes a little time, doesn't it? You have that tree, but time is involved, you see. You have maybe the blossom and then you'll have the fruit. Time! And so it is with these false teachers. Maybe there's a little time. They look so good and they sound so good for a while, but then they start bearing fruit in their own lives, perhaps, or add to that, their converts. What are their converts like, you see? But then the Lord goes on. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonderful works in your name? Then I will declare, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. These men are clever. These men can so deceive. These men, they really have gifts. And these men, if you try and deal with them, and you try and confront them about the wrong ways, they are men who can defend themselves. You confront the false teacher. He doesn't just roll over and play dead. No, no, he knows how to defend himself. He knows how to defend what he's doing. You take in the early church, for example, you take Stephen. He was a great man, full of faith, power, did great wonders. And there arose some, what is called the synagogue of the freemen, disputing with Stephen. And it's arguing. You see, in the early church, with reference to those who were opposed to the gospel, there were some arguments that went on. And here it is, disputing with Stephen. Well, he got the better part of them. They weren't able to resist his arguments. And so what do? Well, they scheme and plan and have a liar say things about him, and he's put to death. But the point is, these false teachers, these who do not want to accept the truth of the gospel, they are men who know how to defend themselves. And they'll stand up and go toe to toe with you. They're not easily put down. Or you look again at Acts chapter 15. You remember those men who came down who said, unless you're circumcised, you can't be saved. Verse 2, therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute, some real debating, some real arguments. So these men are difficult to deal with. And these men usually stand their ground with reference to what they believe and with what they're doing. We know it's wrong, but yet how bold they are. And then later on, when you look in Timothy, he'll make mention of this fact about how this blacksmith stood against him, and he greatly resisted our words. You beware of him, Timothy. You look at Jude, it makes mention of agonizing for the faith. The faith again and again comes under attack. Yes, it's to be defended as much as possible. Shut the mouth of the evildoer. But these men are difficult to handle. And so here these men you see. These men put on a show. These men are hard to handle. But Timothy, you are not like them. And even Timothy at Ephesus, you remember, Paul said, I charge you that you speak to some, you command some, no other doctrine. He had to stand toe to toe with them. Timothy, I'm thankful you're not like them. And Timothy, you know I'm not like them. Well, was Paul really right? Was he correct about Timothy? Well, when you go back and you look at a little history, you pick it up this way in Acts 16, concerning Paul, that he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium, and Paul wanted to take him with him. So here's a man, you see, that becomes Paul's understudy, becomes Paul's helper, a man who's being trained for the ministry. How does Paul get hold of him? Well, he's recommended. Probably Timothy grew up in that particular area, grew up in that synagogue. His mother was godly. His grandmother was godly. His father an unbeliever. But people knew about Timothy. And they perhaps saw the change in Timothy. And here are people around. They commend this man. He's a godly man, Paul. He would certainly be a man for you to take under your wing and train, you see, to help the churches, to assist you, Paul. And that's a good thing. So when you look at the qualifications for an elder in 1 Timothy, it says, amongst other things, must have a good report of those who are outside the church. In other words, the ungodly, they may not like the elder's gospel, but they have to say, you know, he seems to be an upright man. I've never heard him scream and holler at his wife, his kids. I've never seen him stagger home drunk. He's never tried to rip me off. And you know what? He keeps his yard looking pretty nice in the neighborhood. A good report of those who are without. And so Timothy here is getting that. And there's something else. Something else. Paul wanted him to go with him, took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who would question all of this, and he just wanted to eliminate any kind of a hassle. But think about it. Here's a man in his late 30s submitting to that. And that wasn't a pleasant surgery for a man that old. But yet, for the sake of the gospel, that there be not an offense, that there not be some kind of a big argument whether he had been or hadn't been. And so that says something about Timothy's character, you see. And so here, I'm thankful, Timothy. You are not like them. But you, Timothy, you see. And so there's the testimony of those who are without. And you notice again, it says, with reference to the false, they have this form of godliness. They can put on a show. They can put on a mask, you see. And I never tire of using the words with reverence to George Whitefield. Someone asked him, do you think so-and-so is a Christian? He says, I don't know. I never live with him. Oh, yes. Living with people in the close quarters of the home every evening, day in and day out, you learn a lot about that person. For you see, the person can go to church and he puts on his mask. But night after night at home, he takes the mask off and you find out what he really is. Or you might think of it, it would be none of the women in this congregation, but many women who work outside the home, they get up early in the morning and men, they put on the makeup. Oh, they paint it up. And they leave and they look so nice. But they get home of the night, they wash their face. The husband might say, same woman? Yeah, but see, the point is, there's no makeup, there's no mask. They are who they are, you see. And so here, Paul had spent a lot of time with Timothy. They had traveled together. They had been in some very difficult situations. You spend a lot of time with a person, you learn a lot about that person. Things that you think are commendable, things that are kind of encouraging, and then things, oh, how disappointing. And undoubtedly, there were things in Timothy's life that Paul corrected as they traveled together. And so here, but you, there is this contrast, you see. Timothy wasn't like those others. And Timothy was going to have a lot of responsibility. And Paul didn't want someone like, you remember John Mark, it turned out, when they went to the certain work, he didn't want to go. I don't know what happened. He just didn't feel like it. He wanted to go home and see mommy. So Paul didn't want that. Now later on in time, of course, Paul says, send Mark. He's profitable. He's kind of grown up, you see. But here is the contrast. Then from there, I want to think about a commitment. A commitment. Where do we find any kind of a commitment? Well, you know, but you have carefully followed me will some. You've carefully followed. Now, what does that mean? In the English Bible, I got two words, carefully followed. In the original, there's one word there. One word. And this word might be taken in a literal sense. You follow someone. What does that mean? Well, it could be for Paul and Timothy. Paul's walking ahead and Timothy's following in his steps, you see. Well, that may have happened on a narrow pathway. It happened during the days of our Lord. The teacher walked ahead of his disciples. They were behind him, and he was always teaching. And they would ask questions, and he would respond. Maybe that, but there's another figurative way of using this. Carefully followed, that means intellectually and mentally, you've taken hold of what I teach and what I am, and you have made it for yourself. That's what's involved. The word is used another time, that familiar gospel of Luke. You pick it up this way. Inasmuch then as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which I have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to you, it seems good to me, having had perfect understanding of the things that were very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Felix. Theophilus, rather. And you notice what is said here, accurately followed. That's what it is. It had perfect understanding. I accurately followed. What's it about? Paul was a true historian. He went out and he interviewed people. You wonder why in Luke you have some of that long narrative about Mary? Well, maybe he interviewed Mary. He talked to Mary. He talked to the parents of John the Baptist. He talked to others. He gives you information you don't find elsewhere. He took notes. Plus, he also had access to the Gospels that had already been written, perhaps like Mark. The point is, he studied, he thought about it. Paul is saying, Timothy, you've really thought and considered my doctrine, my manner of life, and you are committed. He didn't change his mind. He didn't say, well, you know, the ministry's not for me. I'll just stay at home with mommy and serve the Lord here. No. He thought through what all was involved, what his responsibilities would be. He thought carefully through all that Paul had been through, knowing many of those things would come upon him. He carefully thought it through, and he didn't run away. He was a committed man. In other words, Timothy knew what he was getting into. And you see, those who are called to repentance, those who are called to Jesus Christ, need a little instruction about what they are getting into. What is involved if you're going to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ? And of course, you remember the Lord did not pull back on this. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he can't be my disciple. He's a man who's got to put me first in his life. How many nowadays who make this profession or are part of a big church, how many of them understand what's involved in discipleship? Christ is first. All too often nowadays, I'm first. I'm here because I ought to be blessed and ought to be healthy and ought to be wealthy. That's what the preacher says. No, you put Christ first and you follow him, and in so doing that, you'll probably meet up with some opposition. You'll probably find it right in your own family. As Jesus said, I didn't come to send peace, I came to send a sword. And the closest of relatives will be against each other. And so there's this commitment. But in the third place, I want us to think about a conflict. There's a conflict. In other words, the true believer is going to experience conflict as he follows Jesus Christ. Well, what's the conflict? Well, we start off this way. But you have carefully followed my doctrine. With each one of these words, there's a definite article there. The doctrine. You have followed, you have submitted, you have received as your own, Timothy, the doctrine, my doctrine. Well, where's the conflict there? Well, I suggest to you conflict there as you try to propagate this doctrine. But for many, there's conflict in receiving the doctrine, receiving the truth of the Word of God. Have you ever had any conflicts with doctrine? Any conflicts with really accepting life? There it is. It's right there in the Word of God, but it's so hard, it's so difficult. Like the followers of Jesus, this is hard, we can't go with it. What about you? Even if you were reared in a Reformed family, tell me this, any conflict in your heart when it was set forth the absolute sovereignty of God? Any conflict? God has decreed whatsoever comes to pass. Any conflict? Any conflict when you think about, you know, I had a family member killed by a drunk driver. God ordained that? What about the other side of town a couple of weeks ago? Let's imagine 6 children, little children, burned, killed in a fire. God ordained that? Any conflict? Any conflict with the doctrine, the Word of God? Takes some grace to receive that truth. What about that doctrine? I think it's called unconditional election. That God sovereignly chooses particular people, not worthy, nothing good in, to be saved, and He leaves others in their sins? You mean I don't have anything to say about it? God saves sinners. He chooses whom He will save. Did that ever have a little conflict in your heart and mind? Ever struggle with that? And then, can you believe it? Particular redemption. Christ only died as a substitute for His elect people. Any struggles with that? Any struggles that the Holy Spirit must regenerate a sinner's heart before he can ever believe or repent? Regeneration first. Any struggles with that? Oh, there are many. Many. Have you carefully followed my doctrine? Can you say you carefully followed, you accepted the doctrine of the Apostle Paul? Are not the epistles full of that? You start off in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There's absolute sovereignty. But then, you got to speak forth this doctrine. Sooner or later in the proclamation of the gospel, it will come out. What do you do when people don't like that? Well, the temptation and the struggle and the conflict might be, well, why don't we water it down a little? You remember in 2 Corinthians 2, Paul says we're not like those who huckster the Word of God. In other words, we don't water it down. And even in some Reformed churches that goes on. You know, we can't preach these doctrines to a whole assembly. We have visitors and what have you, and that really would be offensive. So maybe there's a few select people that are somewhat mature. We'll have a little private Bible study over here. Conflict. Compromise. Any conflict with doctrine? But then, of course, we move on. My manner of life. Well, what do we say about the manner of life that Paul displayed? Well, obviously it was a holy life. Holiness has reference to obeying God in all things. And you know, Paul's life, it was a life of contentment. Can you believe that? This guy, he's run out of town, he gets stoned and whipped, and sometimes has very little to eat, but yet he always seems to be content. You remember what he said in Philippians? He says, I know how to be when I've got an abundance, and I know how to act and
and be content when I have very little. I can do all things through. He was a joyful man. In all that he undertook, a joyful man. I know a few Christians. I really wonder if they ever have any joy. Because all the time I'm around them, what does the Bible say? Rejoice. You believe in God, can't you have a little joy? Any conflicts with Paul's manner of life? What about the purpose? What was Paul's purpose? Well, I guess we could say, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do all for the glory of God. His purpose was to honor God. His purpose was to be faithful to his calling. To do what God had called him to do with the whole of his being. If I remember correctly, the namesake or the shield of Calvin, picture of two hands holding a burning heart. I offer my heart to you sincerely and promptly. Can you say that? I give you my heart sincerely and promptly. I assume as a Christian you're often saying, oh God, God, subdue my heart. God, work in my heart. I give you my heart. Purpose. Oh, and then, of course, this matter of faith. Paul, or Timothy, knew about Paul, how he trusted in the Lord in the most difficult of times. And even Paul had to admit that he had to learn, because he says in 2 Corinthians 1 that we had to learn not to trust in ourselves, but in the God who raises the dead. So faith, it grows, it becomes stronger. And then, as Mr. Callahan brought out, long suffering or patience. Paul was a patient man. And he's saying, Timothy, you know about this, and you've got to learn about this. You've got to be patient first and foremost with God. He doesn't do things just immediately because we think he ought to. And Timothy, you've got to be patient with yourself. You don't grow and develop overnight. It takes some work. It takes some struggles. And Timothy, you've really got to be patient with people. You can pour your heart out as much as you want and just appears they don't care. They don't care. Timothy, you've got to love, first and foremost, Christ, the brethren. Timothy, you've got to persevere. There's always opposition. And then he brings in persecutions, afflictions that happened to me, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra. And some of these Timothy perhaps had witnessed. The others, Paul told him about. And he says, the Lord delivered me. Doesn't mean he delivered him from the persecutions. Delivered him out in the sense that he kept him alive. And then he gives this little summary statement. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It comes in some form, some fashion to every believer who seeks to live for Christ. I think we need to consider that with reference to Paul, some of his sufferings were a little unique. I say that because when you go back, you consider the Lord converting him on the road to Damascus. And the Lord goes and speaks to Ananias, and Ananias says, well, this guy, he's got authority to come here and really work us Christians over. And the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And so God had some special suffering
for Saul.
Maybe behind that is the great amount of suffering he caused in the early church. But I think some of the sufferings of Paul were rather unique. But yet all of us, in some form, some fashion, we catch our opposition. We catch our persecutions. We catch our trouble because we are Christians and we seek to live the Christian life. And of course, in the providence of God, there are times of quietness. Then there's times of great disruption. I was thinking about that volcano over in Hawaii. I mean, that thing's been there, I don't know, centuries, and it's always kind of active and always kind of bubbling there, and every so often a little spews out. But now it's overflowing! That's the way of the world. There is this basic hatred of God and His truth and His people. And then every so often it really erupts! Then it will calm down. All who live godly in Christ Jesus, they shall suffer persecution. As believers, we need to have this fact. We need to know this. It's not a strange thing. We need to know it so that we might make a proper response, you see. Many of you have read Pilgrim's Progress. And so you have Pilgrim and Faithful. They go to Vanity Fair. They are greatly persecuted and Faithful is put to death. Well, in the providence of God, the pilgrim is let go and he's heading out of town. He picks up a companion. The companion's name's Hopeful. What happened? Hopeful, and he says others, witnessed and watched how you and Faithful handled yourselves under that persecution. It had an influence. It had an effect upon us. And so we have our times of testing and trouble. Remember, someone's watching you. Who knows what an effect, how you handle yourself, God might use to awaken that person and in the process begin to draw him to himself. You see, what we know can be very beneficial. Amen. Let us be dismissed in prayer. Our Lord God Almighty, how prone we are to forget that as long as we're in this world, as our Lord told us, we shall have tribulation. We shall have difficulties. Forgive us for all so often complaining about it. Help us, Lord God, to respond in a way that brings honor to you. And let this be a day in which we reflect and give thanks. Lord God, we're not like the world. We're not like the fallen sons of Adam around us. And the only reason is because of your sovereign grace. Now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.